So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, we're turning another chapter corner today. Same theme, same idea. This actually could have been part of chapter 15. They could have put the chapter break after verse 5, but we'll forgive them for that, and we'll take it as it comes, verse 1 through 5, in the second and final part of making disciples. From here, they move on. They move on their second missionary journey, as has already been announced. When we look at verse 39 and following, as we lead into verse 1 through 5 in chapter 16, there had been that sharp disagreement that arose over the issue of John Mark between Paul and Barnabas. And there was this sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Verse 1, chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray. Father, we do, as always, ask for your help in understanding these words. I, most of all, as I seek to exposit what is being said here, bridging the gap from so long ago and that culture and that time, who this human author is and what your intention is through the words that he writes. So that I pray, Lord, that you would allow that to be made clear here this morning, and the import of these things as well. For these stories, this historical record of Acts and the founding of the New Testament church has become part of the eternal record. It is part of what is your inspired eternal words to us. And so we understand that from Genesis to Revelation, and the full canon of the scriptures, each has its importance and its important role in our life as you seek to save the lost and to build up the saints. This we ask for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So I could have mentioned last week that this sharp disagreement that arose between Paul and Barnabas did have a positive side to it. I did mention that we need to look at God's hand of providence. Outcomes belong to Him, God, right? So we wonder sometimes, why did these two men have to fight, and why this is a bad ending, and it's really not. One of the positive things, I mentioned others last week, and another one would be, now there are two missionary teams formed. We have two. We have four very capable men. We don't want to look down our noses at poor John Mark. John Mark really develops into quite an important person in the ministry of the Word of God, as is pointed out by Paul himself. And Paul, in his epistles, giving reference to his appreciation for his cousin, uncle Barnabas, as well. So those relationships are restored, and Mark turns out to be a very key feature. It's his gospel that we read, and the gospel of Mark belongs to John Mark. He was a close ministry associate with the apostle Peter, and so his gospel will also often reflect signs of Peter in it, if you will. And so Silas, being essentially Peter's amanuensis, which is really his secretary for First Peter, these are very important key figures in the advancement of the kingdom of God and of the church. And now we're about to meet another one. And this is all part of discipleship, and that's why I believe it needs to be within this Making Disciples two-part series that we're on. So we're going to look at this next young fellow named Timothy, and we're going to see what happens with him as we go along and what might be important to draw from his life and his relationship, his association with the Apostle Paul. But I want to draw your attention again, just as a launch pad, the important, I believe, the important key verse to understand really what motivates the Apostle Paul, what it motivates them all to press on at great risk to their lives to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's found in verse 36, where Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return." This is after the Jerusalem Council. Pointed that out to you last week. After the Jerusalem Council is over, Paul wants to get right back to the business of seeing how the people are where he had planted the gospel and these churches are being raised up. "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord." And of all these clauses, I think the last one is the most important. "And see how they are." Oh, that we would have that kind of concern and compassion for one another, because we are all called to make what? Disciples. That call is to all the body of Christ. And so we learned as we went along what discipleship looked like and what was some important key features of that as we looked at the seven that I gave you, the key elements there: compassion, commitment, teaching, tenacity, example, equipping, and prayer. And we looked at that at the very end last time. And so we want to remember our call in this. And I just wonder how it is that a man like Paul, who was breathing out threats, remember the text said as chapter 9 opened up, he's still after people, men and women of the way, to bring them in to answer to the Sanhedrin and have them locked up. And he's kind of a bad dude. He's kind of a, he's not the guy that you read about in his epistles. Something major has transformed this man from the inside out. Remember who he was as Saul of Tarsus, that Pharisee studied under Gamaliel, working his way up the Pharisaical ladder and going after those people who were a cult to him, who were a false religion, preaching a false gospel about this man named Jesus, and he's going to bring them to justice. And something happens, of course, on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. He meets the person of the gospel, doesn't he? He meets the living Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" Is that what he says? "Why are you persecuting me?" See, it's always personal. Our faith is always personal. God is a relational being in his Trinity, as we talked about in the first hour. Naturally, he made us, and our religion, our faith in Christ, personal. We're to interrelate together. And I could go on from there, but I won't. That's right. We are the body of Christ. Exactly. But much more could be said, and we don't have time to go into that today, but it's so important, and it brings so much understanding when you look at the life of Paul and what he wrote about what he did in his epistles, and you see that man being shaped here. Something significant is changing in him. This verse, "Let us return." What? "Let us return to the place where you were stoned and left for death, where you were rejected and thrown out of the city. Let us return there and visit the brothers in every city." That's what I want to do. That's what's driving me on. I want to visit the brothers. I want to be with the brothers. I want to see how they're doing. Christ in them. Can you imagine? Let's see how they're doing. Certainly they need help. They're brand new believers. They're going to need help. And I want to be there to help them. He's driven by this. This is a wonderful prelude or an overture to what would surely blossom and flourish into a full-fledged symphony of the love of the apostle for the brethren. It's amazing. And when you read his epistles, you're struck by that. I mean, maybe I'm just more unloving than you are otherwise, because I'm struck by, my goodness, this man who was so hateful before, so embittered and driven by, can bitterness drive a person? Oh, vendetta, right? Vengeance. What's that? Self-righteousness. Oh, that's a driving force, yes? So that's what drove him before. That has been completely excised from his heart and replaced with what? The power of the love of Christ. The love of God is shed abroad in the heart of those who belong to him. Romans 5:5, right? And that love, as it turns out, has a moving force to it. You give shoe leather to it. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is the love of Christ that what? Compels us, suneko in the Greek. It's like a water sluice that they used in mining. That thing, you put that into a narrow chute and it's coming down the hill fast. That's what the love of Christ does. When you read about Paul, he's indefatigable. You can't stop the man. He's going and going. And that's the one thing that moves him on. I just love what the scriptures, and when I went back in my study to look at his references to Timothy. Oh my goodness. So despite the risk to his life, he's going to carry on. He's split up from Barnabas. Let us return and see how they are. To continue the work of strengthening the newborn Christians and to see that the churches have proper structure, that they would be raised up and that they would have therefore longevity as they abide together in that collected assembly in the various locations, whether it's Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, Perga, it doesn't matter. And beyond, as we get to, that's, you can see the loop there and you can recognize some of those cities there. He goes back over them. See, that's what struck me. Why not? Well, why are we doing that? I mean, I could see Barnabas or even Silas saying, wait a second, you and Barnabas already covered that. Why do you want to go back that way again? You see, somebody who would ask that, and the text does not bear that out, thankfully, doesn't really understand what this is all about. It is relational. It is empowered by the love of Christ that should manifest itself in the love of his people for one another, serving the purposes of the gospel and the kingdom of God. But I mean, remember when he had the first missionary journey? He went all the way to Derbe, right? He went all the way through Cyprus. You can see Cyprus now that Barnabas and John Mark are going there. He doesn't need to go there again, does he? So he's going up and around out of through Syrian Antioch, down through his hometown of Tarsus. He's going back to Derbe again. That was the last city they were at. And then they backtracked through. So I would be tempted to ask the question, well, Paul, you not only went through those and suffered greatly, by the way, you turned around and instead of taking the short route back to Antioch, you went back in those cities again. You want to go there again? I'm missing something here. Why? You gave him the gospel. No, Paul says we not only gave you the gospel, we gave you what? Our lives. That's where we start to get a little, I'm the keeper of my life. You know, you don't call me at night. I've got business hours. Call Josh Coleman. He's young. He can stay awake late at night. But not by choice, by baby. Babies, yeah. Timothy joins the team. So here it is, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. There he is back there again for the third time. A disciple was there. Now something new has come up. We can see why perhaps God put him through there again, not only to disciple, but there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. This is an interesting pedigree here that Timothy has. But having suffered the disappointment of John Mark, it must have been very encouraging for Paul to come across Timothy, yeah? He must have been encouraged because he had a big heart. Paul did. I think we're hopefully gathering that by now. That's pretty clear. And so It wasn't easy for him to have that disagreement with Barnabas, the guy who he went hundreds of miles with and suffered all those things together. He loved Barnabas, and he loved his cousin, John Mark. He loved those men. So coming across Timothy must have been a burst of encouragement for him, I would suspect. Somebody that is going beyond discipleship. So let's review the progression just very, very briefly. Jet tour. We saw Jesus tell them in chapter 1, verse 8, that they're going to, okay, you're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to all other nations, right? To spread the gospel. And then we saw after he ascended and left in chapter 2, it explodes when the Holy Spirit comes down. And it was the promise of John's gospel, the promise Jesus made, I'll be replaced by another, a paraclete. He's going to teach you the word and so on. So we see the Holy Spirit come. We see Peter preaching three times, chapter 2 through chapter 4, even at the expense of himself getting locked up, and they were even beaten the last time and released, told not to speak in that name anymore. We saw what persecution does. It actually spreads the people of God and the gospel. And we saw the preaching, and we saw the conversions happen by the thousands back in the early record, right? We saw the conversions. But what we're seeing now in these missionary trips, just so you understand the progression, is we're seeing actually the fulfillment of what Jesus actually calls us to. And that is not only to be part of being part of conversion through proclaiming the gospel, but also making disciples, which he called us to, as we talked about last time. We're seeing what that looks like. Now the churches are being established, and Paul said, we're going to appoint elders, a plurality of godly men to lead and guide those churches. They're going to serve Christ in that way as under shepherds in the church, so that the church is doing what God has called them to as he speaks to his church through the word of God and the now advent of the Holy Spirit. So that's exciting, and that's going on. And we're seeing people now, he's going back, of course, and he's giving them more instruction, and we're seeing growth. So we're seeing the discipleship part happen. So we should expect that the next thing would happen is, here's a guy that I have my eye on for leadership. Here's a guy who's got potential. That's the next thing. It's automatic with Paul. We're to be reproducers. So we're making disciples, but we're also looking for those that God may have their hand on, the men who have, they're not perfect, but they have the potential qualities of leadership, the godliness. And who does he write to, by the way, to give a list of those qualifications? Timothy. His name's Timothy. That's right. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, both of his pastors in training, he gives the list of the qualification. I think there's a twofold purpose there. So the church will know what that man looks like, because it's the church that has to call that man to be their pastor or their elder. And also to remind Timothy of what he should look like, right? So we look at that list whenever we're proposing as an elder board for your consideration, somebody to hold such an office. You should see what it is, how it is that he's described, so you would recognize him, that this is a man of God called. And this is what he sees, a disciple. He's described as a disciple. So Timothy's conversion evidently happened when Paul went through on his first missionary journey. And so he's looking at him, and he's saved. And so he has this potential for ministry. And so I'm going to take some excerpts from different letters so that you can kind of get a sense of what it looks like as this particular disciple is going to turn out to be the most important companion of the Apostle Paul, who gains the majority share outside of Christ, the majority a share of his heart in terms of affection and love. He loves this young man. That grows as discipleship, when it's followed biblically, is cultivated and developed. So he says his second letter, Paul wrote epistles to individual men, right? Philemon, with regard to the runaway slave Onesimus. He wrote to Titus, right? But he wrote Timothy two times, right? First and Second Timothy. He's the only one who has that honor. So he wrote in 2 Timothy, this is, by the way, what an honor. This is his last letter, his last extant letter that made the full canon of Scripture. So this should carry some importance. By the way, where's Paul when he wrote it? In a Roman prison. Okay. So just looking at verse 5 through 7, Paul is writing this. So now you got to fast forward because these, you know, movies will do that sometimes. They'll jump to fast forward and they'll read a letter that applies to where the movie started. Well, you guys aren't movie aficionados. Okay, thank you, brother. So yeah, you get the point. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. So we learn a lot about Timothy, don't we? Listen, your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. Look at the confidence that his mentor has. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. How personal does it get? It's actually the elders who also laid their hands on him, he says in another place. But this is personal for Paul. He was there. This is his own personal charge. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So, Timothy, unlike Paul, this is where there's a little departure in their personality. He's got an issue of being somewhat timid. He's not as forward moving and forward speaking and stepping up into people's airspace to give them the truth. And so that's something that Paul is addressing here. Be careful with your fear of man, we would say. Be careful with your fear of man. You become a lot less useful. I won't say useless, but a lot less useful, especially in ministry, if you harbor fear of man. That's not going to work because the things that you have to do, we talk about this a lot because it's so important. You have to die to yourself to the point where when you need to exercise yourself in ministry, you can't have fear of man. You have to have such a well-established fear of God, a reverential fear of Him, that you don't fear the feet of clay, okay? Because there's also love abiding there. And you see that with Paul. So Paul ordained Timothy through the laying on of my hands. And then he says, oh, and also want to point out there that he has a sincere faith. So Timothy was strong in faith. There's a lot of strengths to this young man, and Paul saw it. He had a good upbringing. You have his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice who raised him up, and they, you can be assured, had raised him up in the Jewish faith. So he had the background. He had the foundation of Judaism in him, but because his father was a Greek, he obviously didn't allow him to be circumcised. His father was most likely a heathen. He said his father... The text says his father was a Greek, so there could be a possibility he isn't even alive anymore, not even around anymore. So he had this good upbringing, being raised in the faith by Lois, the grandmother, and Eunice, his mother. He has a gift. We learn that. Just in these few verses, there's a lot there. But it's a lot for us to look at because we are still a church and we're not only making disciples in every regard, we're all to be doing that, but we're also supposed to be looking for those qualities in a man that would serve him well in leadership. And that's what Paul recognized. He says in that same 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Firmly believed. So there's no wavering with Timothy. He just had a little fear of man problem. Knowing from whom you learned it. So here it is. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with what? The sacred writings. What is that another word for? Scripture. So here it is. He's well versed in Scripture. He knows the Scriptures well. There's no man that knows them perfectly, and you know that. But he's got a good, solid foundation in the Word of God. If he doesn't have discernment, he needs more training. Not that he's disqualified, but he needs more training. He needs to be a man who is discerning. He needs to, when he hears things, he's got to on the fly think that comports with Scripture or that does not. Timothy has that. He recognized that. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's the Word of God that brings about salvation. Paul's reaffirming that again. You know the Scriptures, Timothy. You've got a gift. You have a sincere faith. You are strong in these things. But you're a young man. You need to look at some of these fears. He also had some kind of medical issue with his stomach, as you know. Verse 2 of our text. He was well, speaking of Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, those towns in that first missionary journey, and now in the second one as well, are only, if you remember, just about 20 miles apart. They're pretty close. So they knew the family well, and he's spoken of well. This is very key, too, to being able to be useful in ministry. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, let me start. That's interesting, especially coming off of the Jerusalem Council, isn't it? All right. But this well spoken of is very important because of the qualifications that are listed for somebody who's qualified for leadership in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The elders and deacons, they're to be well spoken of men. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 and verse 7, therefore, there's a whole list of things that you can look at on your own, but just to this particular point, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. There can't be somebody who comes out of nowhere in the community and said, did you know what he did? And have merit to it. Is he disqualified if he's accused? But no, there's above reproach just means nothing can stick. I know my life. I bear the righteous breastplate of Jesus Christ. What's that? Because that's a metaphor. So what's it mean? It means I live a righteous life. I'm not in trouble with the law. I'm not cheating people. I'm not a drunk. So that becomes a breastplate to people's charges because people will charge you. And it also says self-controlled. This man in leadership must be respectable, hospitable. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. So that's why this is in the record. Timothy was well spoken of in both of these towns so that he may not fall into disgrace. Because a man who covers some secret issue in his life up and then that gets uncovered, he brings shame and disgrace to not only his life and his family, but also the church. So that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So he needs to be transparent. He's not a perfect man. He's going to have issues. That's why it is a plurality of men that lead the church. They're godly men, but they help each other. Hey, I'm seeing this. You okay? Right? There's a lot of that going on, right? So little tension between you and the wife. You guys okay? And that kind of stuff. We keep each other, hold each other accountable. That's what elders must do. To protect the office, not the man. We're just men. We're just sinful men. As I always say, just ask our wives. So Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, the text says. So he's written these two letters to Timothy. We can see that. He also spent a great deal of time training ministry. He also had him alongside him. He also calls for him. He had sent him to several different churches. He had sent him to Corinth for him to take care of something. He sent him to the church at Thessalonica up in Macedonia for something. And he sent him to replace him in the church at Ephesus in Asia Minor. So it's across the Aegean Sea. So Timothy's going to some lengths. Timothy's given his life for this. And Paul is just seeing the work of Christ in this young man. And so Paul had obviously gotten to know him very well personally, as I said, and so he developed a very strong love and affection for him. And that's borne out in his letters. I wanted to show this to you. He opens his letter to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, chapter 2. Timothy, my true child in the faith. This was like a son to him. This was like a son to him. And 2 Timothy opens the letter, verse 1 to 4, to Timothy, my beloved child. He says it again. I thank God whom I serve as I remember you constantly in my prayers. Wow. We might call that obsessed if it weren't for the strong love of Christ that Paul is allowing to just shine forth. It doesn't matter what other people approve of. He loves this young man, and he's making that clear. Constantly in my prayers, night and day, he's always praying for him. As I remember your tears, wow, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. It does my heart good to see you. I want to see you, he's saying. It's hard for me to be imprisoned or whatever the circumstance, and you're off somewhere else because we spent so much time together, and you love Christ so much, and you obviously love me as a mentor, a spiritual mentor to you, that I miss you. I miss you. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says it this way, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He's faithful. That's going to really garner the affection of a mentor. He's faithful. Gives him something. It gets done. He does it. Whether it's running off to Thessalonica or it's running off to Corinth, you have to remember what Corinth was like. And then to take over for him in Ephesus. Wow. Where all the pagan idolatry is. So clearly, Timothy was Paul's favorite companion in ministry, judging that by the depth of his affection for him. Philippians 2, 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. He wants to send him to Philippi. Why? I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. See, he knows that Timothy is faithful. He's going to go there, take inventory, make sure everybody's okay, because where is Paul right now? Again. He's in jail again. Can you imagine how much that had meant to him? That he could give something as important as that, because we saw how much he loved the ones in Lystra and Iconium, how much he loved those that he went back at risk of his own life. Now he's locked up. He can't be with them. There's nothing to this issue of the protecting our assembly together, is there? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Are we losing something important? I can't be with them. He planted the church. He gave them the gospel. He raised them up in the faith. But if I can send this man, he's faithful. He has other faithful workers too that he cites in his epistles, but none like Timothy. Verse 20. Oh, there he says it. For I have no one like him. One? Just one? Not like Timothy. There's Silas, Epaphroditus, there's Barnabas, there's a number of faithful workers in the gospel, but they're not like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. There it is. I could send somebody else, but they'll just go, what do you want me to do? I want you to see how they're doing. Okay, I'm going to go, how you guys, how you doing? No, let's say it like we used to in New York City. How's it going? And what do you say back? How's it going? Right. Completely meaningless. Yeah, how's it going? Right. No, he actually cares. He actually cares. So he can actually be a surrogate for Paul. He can actually be an extension of the apostle. That's what Paul sees in him. For there is no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So obviously, what's the implication there? That Paul, that Timothy not only cares about the brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ, he cares about who? Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. He's proved himself. The young man needs to be proved in ministry. He needs to be given things to do to see whether he will actually not only follow through with them, no matter how difficult it is, but he'll have the love of Christ and the love of the brethren that spurs him on. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. He's like a son to him. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Man, he wanted to be there. I want to be with you. He says that in a number of his epistles. You know, I write you this letter, but I hope to be with you in person. He'd done anything to be able to be with them in person. If they had the internet back then, you think Paul would have been satisfied with doing things online? Virtual reality church, VR chat, and speaking as a cartoon to avatars? God, my goodness, we miss something terribly important to our Trinitarian God if we think that should be satisfying. So here's a statement for you. Character building is a construction project that belongs to God alone as the architect, but he works through means. So that's tag, you're it. This is us. So we're not only making disciples, we're looking for the health of the church, for godly men like Timothy who are faithful, have sincere faith, that are being well spoken of, to serve in leadership, to protect the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. It means a lot, obviously, to him. Timothy's case, God used the scriptures, as we read in the letter to him. He used his mother and his grandmother that laid the foundation of faith all while he was growing up. He had a spiritual mentor in Paul that provided the teaching and the challenges. Timothy, I need someone to do this. Okay. And he did it. And if it took too long for Paul to give him something to do, you can sense that he's the kind of young man that's saying, what do you got for me? I'd love to be serving right now because I love Jesus Christ. And I love and appreciate you and what you're doing. What do you have? And he went. He went to some lengths. So those are the means God uses. The love of Christ that's in the body of Christ that is willing to fulfill the call that we all have to disciple each other. And then for the body of the local assembly to begin to look for the qualities that are listed for us there in Scripture very clearly and look for that man and say, hey, would you talk to the elders? I think you maybe have these qualities. Paul took him then, it says, and this is interesting, isn't it? And circumcised him. Wait, what? You were just at Jerusalem. Matter of fact, you're bearing the letter. You guys are bringing the letter so that the churches could read what the decisions were. What happened to that? It says, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So all the Jews that are there are used to the fact that They know no matter how many qualities this young man has, he's never been circumcised. And yet his mother is Jewish. His grandmother is Jewish. And I remember they were Orthodox Jews. They were faithful Jews. And as a matter of fact, in later rabbinic writings in the Mishnah, it makes it very clear that according to the law, that if the mother is Jewish, the child is considered a Jew. The mother. True. But they also knew that he had this Greek father, and I'm sure they knew very well he had never been circumcised. So that's what Paul is doing it for. I mean, he's doing it because of the Jews in their area of ministry. He's doing that not because he's capitulating to some Judaistic legalism. That's not why he's doing it. He's making Timothy actually more suitable for ministry in his own hometown area. That's why he's doing it. Because we look at Galatians 2, verse 3 to 5, and we see where Paul is actually firmly prohibiting Titus from getting circumcised. Why? Exactly. That's exactly right. He's a Gentile. That would be to capitulate to the Judaizers. The Gentiles all have to be circumcised. So to require Titus to do that would be a violation of what they just determined at the Jerusalem Council. So according to the council, Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. Think Titus. Neither did Jews have to abandon their Jewishness in order to become Christians. Paul still spoke very highly about his Jewish connection, didn't he? About his fellow Jews and how much he was willing to trade in his salvation if his fellow Jews could be saved. You don't have to deny that because the particular areas of law of Moses have been abrogated by the fulfillment of the law of Moses in Christ. So that's the issue. So you could say the issue with Titus is justification. The issue with Timothy is cooperation. Paul, in every case, whenever he goes into a town, he starts at the synagogues. And now he's in towns that Timothy, they're familiar with him. So he's going to be in the synagogues with this young man who was raised a Jew, and they're all looking at Timothy, you're Jewish because your mother and your grandmother are Jewish, but he's been circumcised. We have something very important to tell you. He's just completing the time-honored process of becoming a full Jew. That's all. He's not doing this for his salvation. Big difference. Big difference. In Christ, in fact, all racial, all religious, all ethnic distinctions are erased. They're wiped away. Scriptures make that very clear. There isn't even genders anymore. You could say you have a gender identity problem because in Christ you're either male or female. Doesn't matter. That's because your identity comes from whom? Christ. That's who you are. But all these have been wiped away. I have some verses for you. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All means all. Te panta, all. All nations. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they're royalty. Doesn't matter if they're a slave. It doesn't matter if they're a male or a female. Doesn't make any difference if they're a Jew or a Gentile. You're familiar with Galatians 3:28 on that, right? But there's other verses that bear it out. How about Acts 15:9, when Paul was actually preaching? He made this statement. He said, he made no distinction between us and them. That's God. God made no distinctions between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Once the heart is cleansed by faith, the ethnicity, the nationality, the race, it doesn't make any difference. It's all washed away in terms of salvation and being welcomed into the body of Christ. Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. But here's the important point. While Paul loved his Jewishness no longer identifies him. It did before. I mean, on steroids, right? He was being a good Jew as he's tracking down these people of the way and so on. So his identity is secure in Christ, but he's willing to tap into his Jewish life in order to gain a Jewish audience for the sake of the gospel. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 9:19-23 in this context. Listen, Paul writes, "For I am free from all, from the Jews, the Gentiles, rulers, master slaves. I'm free from all." That's the freedom we get in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? "I've made myself a servant to all," because that's what somebody who's set free actually becomes. Because when Jesus came and he emptied himself, he took the form of a what? A servant, right? Philippians 2. Why? Why has he made himself a servant to all? That I might win more of them. Verse 20, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law," and this would be the Mosaic law, those who are still going by the Mosaic law, "I became as one under the law. Though not being myself under the law, I've been set free from the law of Moses." It's not about that. "But I will abide by the laws that I know they're familiar with, so I don't" what? Say it. You're not with me. Louder, please. "Offend them." Love supersedes liberty. Remember? "That I might win those under the law." In these five verses, by the way, five times he uses the word win. That means a lot to an exegete. This is what he's talking about. What's at premium here? Well, obviously, winning people to Christ. I am willing to tap into my Jewishness. If these people are Jews I'm trying to reach, I will respect the Mosaic law. I know it inside and out. I used to teach it. "I became as one under the law, not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law." Verse 21, "To those outside the law," who's that? The Gentiles. There you go. "I became as one outside the law," not being outside the law of God. I'm not breaking laws. I'm not licentious. I'm not an antinomian. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, the rule of Christ that leads me by his word, through his word. That's the yoke I'm under. And as Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29, "Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my what? Yoke. That's the yoke he's under, willingly, "that I might win those outside the law." "To the weak," verse 22, "I became weak, that I may win the weak." What's he talking about there? Well, you can look at verse or chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. You can look at chapter 8, the chapter before the one we're reading from, and look at 9 through 13. But we've covered that before. The weak are those who are new in the faith, who might have come out of pagan idolatry, and now they're a brand new Christian. And if it would offend their sensibilities to eat meat sacrificed to idols, I'm not going to do that. That's what he's talking about. They're babes. So he's catering to the Jews. He's catering to the Gentiles. He's catering to those weak in the faith. Why? "That I might win the weak." Paul, you sound like you're expendable. You're dead. You're a servant. You're only animated for Christ's sake. Why did you think you were here? These are things I remind myself. I'm talking to me. You can have it if you will. "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save" what? "Some." whatever means it takes, under the rule of Christ. Okay? Under the law of Christ. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. I want more family members. I want to see people won to Christ. And if I have to yield to what I know would be the sensibilities of the Jew who holds to the Mosaic law, I will. Or to the Gentile who doesn't have the law, I will. Without breaking the law of Christ, of course. And to the weak, I will respect what would crush them, what would bind their conscience. I'm not going to do that. That by any means I can, by all means, I might see some come to Christ, some might be saved. Again, the main driving force for all missionary work is what? Love. Love. We have to keep repeating that because we're such unloving people. This is a love that respects other people's sensibilities, their cultures, their traditions. Every missionary knows this. Any missionary that's worth their salt. Taking them into consideration as a strategy to win them to Christ. That's what we do. If talking to them is hindered by my wearing, you know, I like vests and a tie, and they wear shirts that I would say are kind of silly, who knows what people wear out there? Then you do that. If something that I might say or do or wear would offend them, and I know about that, I'm not going to do that. Because love supersedes liberty in every case. Let them see him whose name is love, or you'll never see them won to him. Because it's his love that reaches out to them. As he did us. Romans 14:13-15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. I know that now. You know, I remember talking to Cephas about the sheets that came down. I get it, and it made sense to me. Don't call unclean anymore what I've just cleaned by the blood of my son. Don't do it. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean, you see. It's a matter of conscience for them. He goes on, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Oh, you're walking in love, all right, right? A love for who? Self, yeah. Absolutely. It feels so good. It just resonates with your sense of Christ in you. When you have sacrificed something, you've done without something for the sake of someone else that you might be able to win them to Christ. I hope every one of you have had that experience and more than once. Instead of us, this is what I do. This is what I eat. This is how I act. This is, and you're going to, you know, you just got to get over it. You're just immature in the faith. You'll grow. That's terrible. That's terrible. Recall the difference again, and I mentioned this to you in the past. Look, recall the difference when Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch, how he preached more like Stephen with a long Jewish sermon. Remember that? There's 30 verses there that he uses. But then he goes into Lystra, where he's accused of being Mercury and Barnabas Zeus, and he backs up, and there's 4 verses there, and all he does is like, go back to square one, tell them who God really is. He adjusts. He adjusts. You see him adapt. Look for that as you see Paul preaching. It's amazing. Or even Christ. So I want to ask you some questions as we're heading toward close, getting ready for communion. Because I asked myself these. Each time one would pop in my head, I added it to the list. I'd like you to be thinking about this. I'd like all of us to be thinking about this. Ask yourself, how would you witness Christ, for instance, to a Roman Catholic? Oh, well, those guys are just wrong, so they're going to have... Is that what we do? No, some of our family members are Roman Catholics. Devout. You see? Love has to prevail. How would you witness Christ to a Muslim? You ready and willing to do that? How would you witness to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon? Do you know anything about what they believe? You don't have to go to seminary. I have these wonderful little booklets that cover, if you want, I can show you what they look like and everything. There's one for Muslims, there's one for Roman Catholics, there's one for JWs, there's one for Mormons. And they're great. You unfold them and it shows their doctrine and where it goes wrong and what Orthodox doctrine has to say. Very brief for lay people in the church. They're wonderful. I've used them many times and given them out to people that have someone they're witnessing to. How would you witness Christ to an Arminian? Or do you just resent them? In the name of Brother John Calvin. I believe Calvin, if he had the opportunity, and I'm sure he did, would witness to them in a certain way that expressed the love of Christ. It's what we do with his name that's shameful at times. We make it into a religion if we're not careful. He was just a man. So was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was wrong, right? You know what transubstantiation is? Right? He got that wrong, didn't he? That's where him and Calvin went out of like 14 or 15 points. They were lockstep. Transubstantiation, that the elements here literally become the body and blood of Christ. Luther, I thought he was a pretty easygoing guy, didn't you? I thought he just, yeah, why not? No. Couldn't give it up. He's just a man. How would you witness to a charismatic? I wouldn't. Love has to prevail. Know something about the purposes of the more fantastic gifts as they manifest themselves in the record of Acts in chapter 2 and chapter 10 and chapter 19. Know why they manifested specific foreign languages that are listed in chapter 2. Know that. Know what to say when they point to Mark 16. Understand that that whole section is not even in the most reliable extant documents that we have in the originals. It's a spurious portion of text, but we leave it in there. Do you know that? Do you know what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? As he's dealing with all of body life, including the issue of tongues. Do you know what to say about healing? You should know something about that. And not to beat him over the head. No, I've got the facts on this. Especially with the Arminian, right? How about somebody who's from New York or Los Angeles? No, I'll send them to Don. I'm not going to talk to those guys. Send them to Michael. You can talk to him. How about someone who's from the Deep South? I had a lot to learn about the culture, and I still offend. There's some of the most kind, gentle people, and I always feel like this, you know, the whole Beauty and the Beast thing. I feel like this beast when I get around, because I remember when we first moved to Paris, Tennessee, the founder of the ministry there, that where I was an executive director of Covenant Home there, Christian Child Care Agency. And the whole time I was there, I never heard this man speak one negative word about anyone. So I was quiet a lot around Charles. Yeah, just a fine, godly man. And you can step on toes in the Deep South real easy, and they're gracious, and they're patient, and they're kind with us, but you're offending them. I still do. I don't mean to, Doc. You got to help me. You're supposed to be discipling me in that area. How about someone who suffers from a post-traumatic event? Oh, I'm going to send him to Josh Coleman. He's the counselor. You should be able to witness to these people. You know, the more we go as counselors, And I'm sure Josh and Charles and those of you who have done counseling would agree. It's hard. I'm sad to say this. It's hard to find somebody that hasn't suffered some terrible abuse. It always seems anymore lately like that's just part and parcel of the things that bring them in for counseling. How can we be sensitive to that person in sharing the gospel? How about to a homosexual? How about a transsexual? If we're not careful, we can immerse our minds in places that will cause us to foment resentment. Right? And finally, how about a child? How would I witness to this? And this is just 10, just a random 10 that came to mind. I want to stare at this list. I want to know this list. I want to know something about, as I was making it, I was thinking, how would I witness to a Muslim? How would I witness to a Mormon and so on? In every case, love must be the prevailing force that guides us. It has to be uppermost in our mind because it supersedes liberty. I'm driven by the love of Christ. I'm impressed by the Apostle Paul in this regard. It's amazing. Think about how Jesus was with the Samaritan woman over against how he was with the Pharisees. Big difference, right? Big difference. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. The decision, twofold really, remember, from the Jerusalem Council, this is what they're delivering. And this is the end of that chapter, that part, that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that our conduct should be marked by love, respect, and deference. So important, and yet so challenging. I say that for myself. In every case, to be this loving like the Apostle Paul was, coming from who he was previously. When you look at his apostles, let your eyes rest for a while when he's pouring out his affections. Usually that's just the opening salutation or the closing salutation. You just want to get past it. Let's get to the meat of the epistle. Read that and stop for a moment and say, am I like that? I have the same Christ. I have the same ministry. You've got ministry. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The beginning of this series, and I'll end with this, I said, God makes the converts, we make the disciples. Well, ultimately, God does both, just so you know. He does the converting, but we have to preach. He does the disciple making, but we have to make the investment in the people and do the work. I'm going to let you look at those verses on your own. And notice there's two in each case, two verses in tandem. We talk about verses that people memorize, but it's like, why didn't they memorize the one after it? John 3:16. Do you know what 17 says? Do you know what 18 says, right? We were just talking about this. Look at these, please. But I'm trying to get you out here, trying to get to communion, so please, look at that. And please remember these principles, so important. Now that we're moving on from here and traveling with now this trio, we're traveling with Paul, Silas, and a young man named Timothy. Awesome. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience with us. If we were honest, we would confess our lovelessness at times. We would confess our need for you. We would confess that we hadn't thought much about how to witness to these people from this list. We want a love like the Apostle Paul. We want the love of Christ so evident in us, it's bursting. It moves us forward, not only to preach Christ to others, but also To invest in lives, it costs us. And so we confess that. And then we reflect on what it costed you, and we're humbled. Thank you for investing in us. Thank you for your ongoing work of sanctification in us. Bless us now as we look to Holy Communion and take of these elements. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.